All right, beloved, we are starting a brand new series this morning, and it is in the 103rd Psalm. If you'll kindly take your Bibles and turn there. And actually, what you can do also is, while you're turning there, also turn to the Ephesians passage, chapter 1, and keep your fingers in both of those spots. Ephesians 1 and Psalm 103. Now, I want to begin by quoting a phrase that begins with a question that it's taken from another psalm. And I'm wondering if I just barely started, if you can finish the quote. And the quote is this: "Why art thou..." Can you fill in the blank there? How does the Bible finish that question? I think I heard it. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" The British pastor David Martin Lloyd-Jones published in the early 60s a work entitled Spiritual Depression. Really a very fine work. It's an amazing piece of literature. But immediately you should be struck by that title, Spiritual Depression. I mean, you would think that of all people on the earth that would not need to read a book on that subject, it would be those that have been truly saved by the blood of Christ and have new life within them. I mean, the fact of the matter is that the Lord's people are really still intensely interested in the subject of depression, and particularly this matter of spiritual depression, which is a very real thing. Believe me, it's more than just a topic for the overworked and the spiritually malnourished 21st century believer. The Puritans spilled no small amount of ink on this topic. In fact, much of it has been reprinted and is, I think, very valuable. Isn't it interesting that a man, even of the spiritual stature of a David, who is the author of those words humanly, that man should ask himself and then have it recorded in Scripture for all time why he, of all people on the earth, this man who is singly designated to be the man after God's own heart, why he should be cast down, considering the extent to which he actually truly does know the Lord. What was it that caused this man David to experience this suppression, this heaviness, this pushing down on his spirit? Now, our text this morning, I want to deal with the what of that, or maybe the why, with regard to this malady of being cast down, spiritually depressed, as much as I want to deal with the how of dealing with this kind of malady. I don't know anyone in their right mind that would not prefer to be a happy person, that would not prefer to be cheerful as opposed to sullen and obviously crestfallen. And excessive depression, to where it becomes the norm for a believer, that eventually becomes nothing less than something that is dishonoring to Almighty God. Now, I believe that the 103rd Psalm is an antidote to this disease of spiritual depression that occurs in the life of believers. And interestingly enough, the remedy comes in the form of an exercise. I hope that you have your outlines in front of you, and you'll see that our topic of the morning is the spiritual exercise of blessing God. Now, this passage begins and ends on that same note, right? The blessing of the Lord, or bless us blessing the Lord. Now, you may never have considered that to be a matter of too significant importance. You certainly probably never considered it to be a matter of spiritual discipline, But I guarantee you that before this morning is over, you will see that it absolutely is a matter of discipline. It's something that a person has to do. He must exercise himself to this pursuit. And you may even have to urge yourself on and stir yourself toward the task, just as the psalmist does right in our passage today. It involves a vigorous activity. You can't be nonchalant about this. Now, before we actually dig into the text, let me ask you, have you ever noticed that every time something is being built, that a great deal of attention is placed on the foundation of the thing, whatever it is? It's actually almost maddening to observe how little progress is made initially on the ground until something that bespeaks structure and beauty is finally, at last, visible to the eye. Well, we're laying foundation this morning. I'm going to spend the next 4 weeks in this 103rd Psalm. And let me just show you what I mean about foundation. What does it mean to bless the Lord? That sounds like a simple question. If you have a study Bible, it will inevitably at least suggest that the blessing God is the equivalent of praising the Lord. Well, okay, but it is a particular kind of praise. And I want to make sure that we're clear about the nature of this. For example, let me show you this verse that uses the word bless three times and does it in several different ways. That would be in Ephesians 1, if you're there. In verse 3 of Ephesians 1, now I'll just read the verse, and I want you to pick out the three times that you see the word blessed. All right, notice, Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, can that threefold use of the word blessed be interpreted the same way in each occurrence? And the answer is absolutely not, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is praise. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's legitimate. But what about the next two occurrences? Who hath blessed us? Is that going to fit there? God is going to praise us? With all spiritual blessings, the idea of praise will not fit in that third use of the word blessing either. All right, so which one is it now, back to Psalm 103, which one of these interpretations is dominating in the 103rd Psalm, particularly in our opening five stanzas, and particularly verse 2, for example? Okay, that second phrase helps us to understand that a blessing is some benevolent thing that God gives to us. He blesses us with his goodness. So a blessing is some expression of God's goodness to man. Now, in this psalm, David goes on to enumerate over a dozen of the benefits, the reasons to bless God. And you have a very similar idea in the Magnificat, where Mary exclaims, once she understands that she's been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, it says that from henceforth all generations would call her blessed. Right? In other words, she will be viewed in that light because of the honor that had been bestowed upon this sinful woman by God to have given this level of privilege. A similar thing happens to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father." Now, I'm given those illustrations to make the point that because God is the source of these blessings, that I'm calling benefits, once we acknowledge that, then we refer to him in a reciprocal way as blessed. So when we bless the Lord, we are acknowledging that the giver partakes of the very character of the gifts that we are the beneficiaries of. In other words, we realize that what he did for us was good, and that means by extension, obviously, that he must also be good. He blessed us, and so therefore he is to be blessed in return. There's a reciprocal nature to this thing, in other words. It's a blessing to be able to, for example, assemble ourselves in this building this morning. And so we have then, reciprocally, more than adequate cause to bless the Lord for that inestimable privilege to not be doing what the rest of the world is doing, but actually honoring the Lord on his day. So blessing, then, is a praise that primarily has its eye on the benefits that have been so graciously and lavishly given to us. And the spiritual exercise, then, of blessing the Lord is the activity of giving him the credit for it. Now, what we have with respect to our text is the Holy Spirit of God, and he is setting before us a right and proper example of just how this is done. All right, I want to bless the Lord. That's what we're here to do today. All right, what should that look like? If I would actually take that seriously, what does that look like? Should we be rolling in the aisles, waving our arms, screaming, fainting, and carrying on like a bunch of deranged idiots? I don't think so. So what themes are involved? What is actually acceptable to God regarding what we should say back to him? All right, well, here is the inspired model of how this is done. So if you're looking at your outline, if you like to follow with it, I recommend that you do. Let's make our first point from the first two verses, where we see that David, the human author, immediately refers to the part of us that has to be engaged if we have any prayer that this exercise is actually going to be successful. Now, it's found in the first six words, not only of verse 1, but also of verse 2. David's not stuttering, he's just overwhelmed with this desire of reciprocity toward the Lord. So you can see that both verses begin this way: bless the Lord, O my what? Soul. Right? The soul is the portion of me that first must enter this activity. Okay, so let's break that down. The most important thing about the soul is that it constitutes that which is inside of a man. Now, there are passages in the Bible that refer to, they use the word soul in reference to the whole person. Context determines that. But fundamentally, we are tripartite: body, soul, and spirit. And the soul is the part that constitutes the part of me that is the part that's within me. All right, notice again verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is outside of me, all that is within me, bless his holy name. In other words, it has nothing to do with externals, contrary to what many have thought. It's not about the outer man. It's not primarily about the functionality of the components of my anatomy, like my mouth, or even the audible words that come out of my mouth. For David, it was all about the inner man. It's about whatever it is that can be conjured up from within. Now, this is one of the most revealing of all of the expressions in this psalm, because I'm reminded of another psalm that says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, that psalm, the 139th, it goes on to detail the wonders of our physical anatomy, which really is the human body. Is, if people would even take 1 minute to examine what God has done with the human body, it's just an amazing thing to behold. But that's not even the half of the wonder of what the whole person is. The real wonder is with reference to the immaterial anatomy of the inner man. And that's the part that's so very hard to understand, because there are so many words that the Holy Spirit uses to describe that part of us. And they're not exactly synonyms, but the overlap is unmistakable, you see. Words like heart, We just got through with Colossians 3, affections. The word spirit, small s, the word soul. You try to figure out the overlaps, piece those things together, and determine how they interact with one another. And I guarantee you, beloved, if you're sitting there and are willing to spend even one day in the realm of theology, you'll find that this discussion is far more complex than Anatomy 101. Think of your outer man, all right? Let's think of us. That's the part we always consider when we talk about us, with our outer shell. Inside of this outer shell is your soul. All right, so it doesn't exactly work this way, but just imagine that your soul is lining on the inside the entirety of that shell. Now, your shell has five openings where your soul can be penetrated. Okay? Five channels of communication from the outside environment. I can take in things through my eyes. I can see. I can take in things through my ears. I can hear information. I can take in things through my nose. I can smell things, right? And I can taste things with my mouth. Everything from the neck up has this ability to take in outside stimulus and then communicate it to my soul. Then there's one more, the gift of touch, which involves the whole anatomy. But these are the means that God has created so that all of the stimulus out here can penetrate the shell and then make impressions on the inner man, all that is within me, as David says. Okay, so what is within me? Well, I suppose the major thing is the thing that God is actually after. Within the soul is the thing that's most affected by the fall. What are the components of my soul that bespeak my personality? Well, first of all, my mind, which is the most affected by the fall. Notice verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So when God gives his description of Gentiles in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and the course that the Gentiles walk, the very first element that he uses to describe them is here are the words, the darkness of their minds. That's how God describes every lost person on the face of the earth, regardless of how sophisticated they may seem. The darkness of their minds. That goes right to the vanity of the thoughts and the imaginations of every lost person that has ever walked terra firma. And that is what first has to change. That's why our word repent literally is a changing of the mind. Metanoia. Meta, change. Noia, the nous is the mind. Change your mind. God just makes a beeline right for our brains. Now, the mind, I don't need to convince any of you, is a very complex organ. But it essentially has four overlapping parts, and those parts are what dictate the functionality of my brain. This is not a science class, friends. This is I'm actually exegeting the Word of God, if you'll bear with me. All right, so here we go. The crown of the mind and the foremost of the four intersecting circles that make up my mind is this concept of understanding. That's what I pray every single week for you people before I get into this pulpit, that you would actually be wanting to understand and that would actually happen. Understanding is the part of your mind that says, yes, I see that. That's the goal every time we meet. It's your ability to comprehend something. All right, now very close to that, but not exactly the same, is this matter of reasoning. Reasoning is the ability to analyze something. I'm taking in information and I'm processing it, I'm analyzing it. It's the road that you take sometimes to arrive at understanding. And then thirdly, with relation to our mind, is this matter of imagination. There is such a thing as a sanctified imagination. We, as sinful people, we allow our imaginations to go to the gutter. But imagination is the ability to actually visualize a thing as it actually is, or as it actually was, or in the future tense, as it actually will be. So imagination can work in all three of those time zones. It's the part of my mind that paints pictures for me. You don't realize you're doing that, but you're doing that every single day of your life. And then last but definitely not least is our memory, right? Understanding, reasoning, imagination, and fourth but not last, memory. The ability to dredge up something from the past while you are simultaneously incorporating all three of the other elements of your mind. Now, hopefully what you remember has been reasoned through to a correct understanding while pictures of the historic events circle your imagination. Now, of course, there's more to your soul than simply those four elements, understanding, reasoning, imagination, and memory, that are all encompass the human intellect. There is also the realm of affections, for example, by which we feel things. We feel positive things, we feel negative things. And then finally, there's the part of us that makes decisions and determinations. That's also known as the will. So we have intellect, emotion, and will. That's what makes up my personality, and that's what constitutes what David's talking about by his use of the word soul. And David, as the psalm goes on, incorporates all three of those elements. Okay? All these things make up the inner man. This is not just a useless exercise. Now, can you tell me what's the major part of this that David is using to muster up the faculties of his inner being in the 103rd Psalm? It's the, now he uses all these elements, but it's the predominant one. The element that he's relying on in order to bless the Lord for all of this goodness that God has showered him with. And where the psalmist starts is a critical matter, because the reason that we so often fail to give God the glory that's due him is because we usually start in the wrong place. In fact, contemporary Christendom for the last 150 years or so, a huge element of that is guilty of this very thing, starting in the wrong place. You're in a worship service, and someone is singing, or they're talking about praising the Lord, and you find yourself just even casually listening to that, and you're thinking, well, I ought to be more grateful. You just naturally think that way. I ought to be more enthused about this. And our conscience bothers us because we don't understand why I'm not feeling this thing, why my emotion is just not engaged, that I'm not more grateful for the things God's done for me. In other words, I'm only analyzing in terms of my affections. And I'm looking at the entire scenario from the arena of feelings. And you know, friends, how difficult it is to stir up a feeling if nothing's there. Now, the irony of that is that our feelings are the part of us, in the intellect, emotion, and will, the emotion, the feeling, is the most easily affected part. But feelings, friends, I don't think I need to convince any of you, your feelings are like dry tinder. They're very easily inflamed. But they do not have any fire of their own. You know, a spark is required to get your feelings moving. And you know I'm right, even if you've really never sat down and analyzed it the way I am right now. You see, this is why we all tend to turn to stimulus. We're stimulus junkies. People come to church that way. They need some kind of a artificial shot in the arm. Let's have a professional athlete in, and we're going to have an athlete day or some other kind of day. And you may get your shot in the arm. But then as soon as the stimulus is exhausted, you just kind of collapse into this funk, right? And you need a bigger dose next time to get you back the next week. This is particularly true of people who put all of their stock in holidays. This is not my opinion. It is a statistical fact that there are more suicides in America per capita after Christmas than any other day of the year. Because you work yourself for months into an emotional fervor, and then there was nothing left to sustain it on December 26th. There was no place to go but down. Now, this is the sad truth behind so much of contemporary worship. Week after week after week of coming up with something more, a better light show, smoke on the stage, a better drum production, something to pump me up a little bit more so that the people will come back next time. And there should be no shock to us why any of those, why any of the of these kinds of ministries go further and further into more and more satanic, carnal, and revolting, obnoxious excuses for worship. And it's all because there has to constantly be this bigger stimulus to affect my emotion, which is the most vulnerable part of me, in order to achieve the same level of stimulation the previous week before. This is what has fueled the charismatic movement now for well over a century. And it's precisely what David does not do in Psalm 103. Now tell me, where does he begin his approach in the exercise of blessing God with the inner man? Is it his emotions? I'm not saying that David was not emotional. Look at verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now here's where he begins. Forget. What part of me is that? Forget not all his benefits. That's one of those four elements that make up the intellect. Right? What specific part is he beginning with? Which of the four? Memory. This is number 2 on your outline. David is using first his memory to recall the wealth of God's benefits. That's not an emotional activity. That's an intellectual activity. All right, so he is summoning in the first place. He wants to bless the Lord. What's the first thing you do? He summons up his powers of recollection, an element of his intellect. You know, people have bragged on Charles Spurgeon. I've told people in the past he's become the patron saint of Baptists. My favorite work of Spurgeon is his Treasury of David. I would give away, in fact, I already have. I've given away many of my other Spurgeon stuff, but I'm not giving that away. Treasury of David, I highly recommend it to you. Spurgeon says this, commenting on this very verse. He says, memory is very treacherous about the best things. By a strange perversity engendered by the fall, memory treasures up the refuse of the past while permitting the priceless treasures to lie neglected. That's why I tell you this is an exercise. Spurgeon continues, memory by a strange perversity is tenacious to hold grievances while holding the benefits very loosely. See, that's part of the result of our fallenness. That's part of the result of human depravity. But amazingly enough, David's going to force himself to focus only on the benefits. This is actually abnormal, friends. Forget not all his what? Benefits. Not don't hang on to all the things that have been done against me. Think of the goodness of God. But what benefits is he talking about? See, he's going to list them now. In fact, he lists in through verse 5, he's going to list 4. There's many more to come. We're only going up to verse 5 this morning. Benefit number 1, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, verse 3. What's the first benefit that David's going to bless God for? The forgiveness of my sins. That's a big benefit. If you die in your sin, you will perish forever. That's a huge benefit. Hasn't God done that for you, Mr. Christian? And when it comes to sin, we know that we can't just be talking about exclusively our past offenses. Friends, the cross took care of our present, and astonishingly enough, it's already got us covered for the future evil that we're going to do. Now let's face it, we all would like to forget about our sins, if we have even a speck of conscience left. But this is one instance when you can actually make the recollection of them work together for your good. It's when I recall them as being gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. That's a great benefit. Pardoned. Caused Augustine to say God's benefits are not really in front of our eyes until we put our sins in front of our eyes. And then David remembers this next thing. Notice verse 3. They're all in verse 3 here. Notice, who healeth all thy diseases. Is that a benefit? How many diseases, we're halfway, not even halfway through 2023. How many diseases has God healed for you just in 2023 so far? How many times have you asked for prayer for either yourself or someone else about a physical issue, and now you no longer have to ask for the same thing again? How did that happen? And don't say, well, I got a hold of some good antibiotics. Why did you bother to ask for prayer then? Look, friends, we all know that the only reason that anybody ever recovers from anything is because there's a God in heaven that allowed you to breathe another second of his precious air. Otherwise, you'd be as dead as a doornail. There's a reason why the Bible calls the Lord Jesus Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who healeth me. Now, he may do it with or without medicine, or even in spite of the medicine, but he's the one that does it. The forgiveness of sins, the healing of disease. How about this in verse 4, who redeemeth thy life from destruction? Literally, the word there is the pit. Is that a benefit? Redemption from destruction. Not only in this life, but in the next. You know, lost people, they die, and they go immediately, in a gigasecond, to the pit of hellfire as just punishment for their rubbing sand in God's face all the days of their life, for their unrepentant lifestyles of complete iniquity and refusal to receive the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, inventing religions that rob him of what he wants to do for men. But I just want to ask a simple question. How many pits has God already dug you out of? I can't even count in my own life. I can't even count. I'm 65 years old today, yesterday, and if I look back, I'd have to give it up quickly. You know, when John Newton, former slave trader and author of Amazing Grace, when he took the pastorate at a little town in England called Olney, and he moved into the parsonage there, he painted, he was a good artist, he painted over the mantle of his fireplace Deuteronomy 15 and verse 15. That verse says, and thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Newton said that not a day went by but what he did not read that verse every single day over his fireplace mantle, which gave him an opportunity to not forget the benefits of God. You can't praise God and fail to do this, friends. Otherwise, it's just so much hysterical emotion. There's one more. It's in verse 5. See, we're not just making these up. This is we do exegesis of the text here. Verse 5, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. All right? Physical sustenance. Did you get your square meals yesterday? It's because God allowed you to have them. The context demands that we understand this matter of physical sustenance to be exactly what it is, physical provision in addition to all of the spiritual benefits that he's already mentioned. God takes care of me spiritually and physically. And we ought to stop underestimating that. I mean, we of necessity have got to prioritize our blessings. We have to remind ourselves that the best things that God does for us are indeed the spiritual things. And we are so earthbound that if we had a prayer request sheet, it would be filled with all kinds of earthly requests. And we have to force ourselves to think about our spiritual needs. Nevertheless, the scripture does make much of what I'm calling here physical provisions, what David's calling physical provisions. That's the key of the opening of verse 5. You read about how God constantly kept that before Israel. He had led them purposely into a land flowing with milk and what? Honey. How about those grapes of Eshcol that those spies brought back? Those big, thick, huge Pike Place Market grapes. Even the book of Ecclesiastes says that there's nothing better for you to do down here than that you should have a job and then enjoy your labor so that you can legitimately go home and eat and drink and enjoy a good night's rest. Even the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily what? Bread. I mean, even in the animal kingdom, if you want to look over at Psalm 104 and verse 27, David says, these wait all upon thee. These is the animal life, the animal kingdom, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. Friends, it is God that literally opens his anthropological hand and satisfies every living thing on the earth with goodness. All right, so David realizes that the place to start to spark those dry as dust affections is with memory, a matter of the intellect, of all of the beneficial things that God has done for me. Now, it's at that point that another element of the intellect kicks in, imagination. Imagination comes in, all right, memory's working, it's bringing up facts from the past, and now imagination comes in and fans the flames of the memory. This is in the text. Okay, beloved, I'm begging you, this is not science class, this is the Bible. So that brings us to number 3 on the outline. David's imagination now kicks in when he recognizes and recollects God's benefits. Now, friends, imagination can also be your worst enemy. In fact, the devil will attack you at night with nightmares and dreams. And he uses your imagination to conjure up things that are probably not anywhere near true. You wake up in horror on any given day because you're imagining all of the evils that that day is going to bring you. That's the way a fallen imagination works. It conjures up the worst possible scenario that can be for your life. Now, may I say that God gave us the use of imagination not to be horrified, but to cause us to bless him for his benefits. And that's exactly what the psalmist does in the second half of verse 4. Right? You see how he's using imagination in the second half of verse 4? See, as he's remembering God's loving kindness and mercy, he imagines them as crowns that are on top of his head. That's imagination. It's not real. That's imagination. But it's a good use of the imagination. See that? Verse 4, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Where'd the crown come from? See, the king just imagines the benefits of God's chesed, one of the most beautiful words in the Bible, translated loving kindness here, and his tender mercies. They're like two crowns on the top of one head. Think, what is a crown? What is a crown? You're going to receive one day if you have obeyed the Lord as a Christian. The crown is a mark of favor. It's something that shows rank. But we don't tend to see our own crowns. I mean, a crown tips other people off that there's something important about my station in life. And you wouldn't walk around your bedroom with a crown on. The crowns are for public display. So David sees himself through the eyes of others as they view God's kindness to him. Wow, was God ever good to this guy? Now think about yourself now. You're a Christian. A Christian by definition. You're not a Christian because you go to an apostate church. You're a Christian by definition. And you think that sometimes I have it pretty bad. But have you ever thought about how angels look at you with envy and marvel at what you with a wonder that they're still trying to figure out? And it's going to remain that way forever, even into eternity, Ephesians 2:7. How does the devil see you? The devil knows about you. Well, his minions know about you. You're not unknown to them. They know you. They've been assigned to you. How did the devil react to Job when he thought about all of God's favor on that man? Did it cause the devil to love, I just want to really help Job out now? Think of the people that you've known that have died and gone directly to hell. Multitudes, multitudes upon multitudes. Would you not appear to them to be crowned with God's loving kindness? So David's imagination is spawned by this reasoning process. See how all these elements of the intellect are being used in this psalm? In the beginning of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, that's a reasoning process that you see there. Look at it, verse 5. Who satisfieth my mouth with good things. Can you see how he has reasoned his way to that good conclusion? He's got the building blocks, he's putting the building blocks together, and out pops the conclusion. And those facts that gets him to thinking about birds in flight. He satisfieth my mouth with good things, or I reason my way to that, and now my imagination kicks in again, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. He did the exact same thing in the previous verse. He rationalized to a proper conclusion, and then his imagination highlighted his conclusion. Can you see it? I hope you can, friends. You know, we sing that old hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one. That's exactly what David is doing here. That's exactly what he's doing. That's what you and I should be doing. Instead of majoring on the evil and the bad. And believe me, I'm preaching to myself. Look at verse 4. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Count all of the pits and destructions that God delivered you from in your wicked life. Name them one by one. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. How many times has God saved you from destroying yourself? Or being destroyed by somebody else? You either destroyed yourself or somebody else was out to get you and God saved you. It brings us to the final part of this. Number 4 on your outline, where we see that David's exercise is greatly enhanced by his understanding. It's the light bulb going off. It's the, I get that. I see that. I get it. And that is what dispels the darkness. That's one reason why coming to church is so important. Every time you decide with your will, I am not going to church today, you lose. You lose. Now remember, understanding is the chief of all of the parts of the human mind. I mean, it's the goal of the intellect, to understand. Now think about that. Why is it that we feel so satisfied We feel so good whenever we learn something new for the first time. That light bulb goes off, and isn't there this euphoria that almost comes over you? That you got it? You understand it? I mean, the thing is not new. And so why is that so gratifying? Because for you, the light bulb went on. You gleaned what to you was some new truth. And that became part of the dispelling of the darkness that characterized your life with the fall. And then the older you grow in the Lord, the more mature that you become, the more you bury your face in His Word and you actually make it a priority, the more light there is that floods your inner man. And it's like, just picture, the darkness is fleeing, and the light, as the light is entering, the darkness is fleeing through the Word. Not through feelings and rolling in the aisle and all of the gibberish and nonsense and fake candles and all kinds of wicked garbage that passes for religion. The light comes in, the darkness leaves, and now you're filled with joy. Nobody may know it, but here's what you're thinking. I don't think the way I used to think anymore. Those hideous things are not important to me anymore. Why not? Because the light bulb went on. And it went on because God allowed you to understand what His Word was saying. You probably came up with the correct timeless principle. And you actually received Christ as your Savior. You accepted His finished work as the only thing that will satisfy God, the only mediation that can possibly work between a sick, wicked man and an infinitely holy God. And then He saved you. He actually miraculously imparted His life to you. And now you are never the same again. You can't be. You can't even go back. You can lapse, but you can't go back to what you were. And that's why God explains things the way that He does. That's why He reasons with us like He does. God's not trying to hide things from us. He wants the light bulbs to go off. He's trying to increase our understanding so that we can have greater capacity to bless Him properly. That's what Jesus meant when He told the Samaritan woman, you guys are really messed up. God is looking for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And here's what He's talking about. I mean, just think of one word. Look at verse 3. Look at the word iniquities. See that word iniquities? The more that Scripture opens up and then reveals to our minds what's really behind that word iniquities, and we actually, the light bulb goes on, I'm really understanding the horror of sin, this time now in a way that I didn't an hour ago. Now, I have a greater appreciation for what I have been redeemed from. And the greater that my capacity is, the better I'm blessing God. You see how this works, friends? This is the difference between wicked shallowness in the typical ridiculous independent Baptist church with their sick, wicked preachers and the morons that sit and obey this guy versus actually taking the Bible for yourself and getting the real meat of the Word out of it. I now have a greater appreciation for what it means to actually be redeemed. My capacity to bless the Lord, oh my soul, has increased because I learned something out of the Word of God. And all these things, the four elements of my intellect, even my emotion and my will came into the being. Now I think a little bit more soberly about the price that it cost God to save me. Was that cheap? I understand the highness of the cost. I understand the consequences that were behind this. The love that drew salvation's plan. And the light of all that just floods my mind. And now I have this greater capacity to give God the glory as this darkness leaves. That's why some have megawatts of understanding. And some have claimed to be Christians for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and they're still in preschool. Groveling in darkness. So where are you? See, you never thought that all this was here in Psalm 103. It is. We actually, he's showing us the formula of how a man can bless God better. And there's no such thing as a Christian that is not interested in blessing God. You want to, blessing God is praising him intellectually with a certain kind of praise that uses all these functional elements that he created me with to come to a proper conclusion so that I can give him more glory than I did yesterday. Isn't that amazing? The only ones that can do this, by the way, are Christians. Not Catholics, not fake liberal Protestants, Christians, by definition. Are you a Christian this morning? Are you? Do you know what it means to be a Christian? Do you know what the gospel is? I say to a man, tell me what the gospel is. I can't tell you what the gospel is. Okay, well, then you're not a Christian. How could you possibly bless God and you don't know what the gospel is? The gospel is you're evil and you're going to hell. You were born that way. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. It doesn't matter how good of a swimmer you are. It doesn't matter how great of an athlete. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters. You're going to hell. God in time devised a plan whereby one of them would take the punishment as the just payment so that in a court of law, I can be actually the gavel could bang in my favor and God could say not guilty. And not just not guilty, but actually give me the righteousness required to be in his presence. Because the best thing I've ever done is a filthy rag. It's a puke rag in God's eyes. The best thing I've ever done in my life is that. People that are going to heaven are people that have renounced their goodness, their fake goodness, and have rejoiced in the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account as their just payment for the penalty that they could not pay. That's the gospel. If you don't know what the gospel is, how can you possibly be saved? You can't. Well, maybe you can. But you certainly cannot walk with God. That's impossible. Aren't you glad you're saved this morning? What a marvelous thing to be saved. There's no words. There's no human tongue that's been good enough to describe the fullness of what it means to be saved. And these are the words of a saved man. Saved people talk like Psalm 103. Lost people don't do this. Saved people do this. Are you saved? All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the example that we have in the words of David. Thank you for the subliminal lessons that we can see in what it means to actually bless the Lord, the how-to of it. And Father, we pray that we might be faithful in this. We have such a short time left. I've already prayed this morning lamenting the complete breakdown of our Western civilization. Lord, help us to be first concerned about ourselves and help us to desire to be like this man, David, a man after God's own heart. We can't do that without, no relationship can exist without a knowledge of the other person. So help us to be committed, more committed to that endeavor that we might bless your holy name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.